There's an expression in preaching, but I'm sure it's not limited to preaching, but the expression that I would hear in preaching classes was, Seth, you need to know how to land the plane. The idea, of course, is you need to know how to close a sermon, to have a soft landing that's not too abrupt or too drawn out, but that just glides right into the runway and is completely smooth, because there can be times like I once had on a flight to Lewiston from Seattle, where the pilot came in to land, and just as we thought we were going to land, but because of a last gust of wind, we pulled up kind of at the last minute to go around and then come back for the landing. And that can happen in preaching, that can happen in any kind of presentation that you listen to, where there's no landing of the plane. And I tell you that because we come to Paul's final words in the first letter to the Corinthians, where he is now landing the plane. And it's somewhat useful to think in these terms, because really what we've been doing just in the last chapter is we've been flying at 30,000 feet of altitude as Paul has expounded to us the glories of the resurrection, these high doctrines. That our bodies shall not rest in the grave forever, but shall actually be raised anew in like Christ's resurrected body, that we are given something in Christ that makes us to actually boast over death. How glorious was Paul's teaching, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That because of Christ's death in our place, once and for all, the sting of death is removed. He's dealt with our sins. He's weakened the law's condemning power against us. And our resurrected Christ has ushered us into this everlasting victory taunt over the grave. And it really is high stuff here. This is where our hope is to be. And Paul ends chapter 15 by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that nothing is in vain. And we were flying at 30,000 feet, and now we come to this landing. And just by scanning your way through these verses, it does almost seem like we have just dropped out of the sky of the glorious resurrection to hit the pavement of the ordinary and the mundane. And it could almost seem like this is a poor way to end such a letter. Paul, couldn't you have just left us right there at verse 58 for the best ending of any book ever written? It can't get any better than that, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not where we end. We end with the ordinary. We end 1 Corinthians where our lives are at in the present moment, in the real world, where we need to still hear instructions about giving generously, about laboring sacrificially, about living faithfully before the Lord and with one another in the church. And so, yes, the resurrection is the great hope of the Christian life. It's the power and the driving force of the Christian life. Without it, we are nothing, most of all, to be pitied. But with it, we have real hope, not in just this life only, but hope in heaven, hope in a new day that will dawn. But notice where Paul wanted to send us with this doctrine at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't say, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, not concerned about what happens in this life. Nor does he say we ought to just wait patiently until we can throw away the old shell that is our body and take on the new. No, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he wants to tell us about the ordinary work of the Lord that the resurrection renders absolutely indispensable for this life. Because what we do in this life for the Lord is what truly lasts. And so what you're going to find in this text of 1 Corinthians 16 is another one of these famous Pauline pleas for pennies as he's asking for more money. And we're going to get Paul's plans and his travel plans and how they fit into the Lord's purposes. We're going to get Paul's pals in the ministry as he tells us about those who labor alongside him in the ministry. Because it's what happens in chapter 16 that is the necessary consequence of Christ resurrecting and ruling and reigning power in our lives. This is what it looks like to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. It's all part of an extension of Christ's victory. And so in the first place, we want to see Paul's call to give generously. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. You know, when you come to these endings of many of Paul's letters, it's really tempting to kind of just read them as the final kind of P.S. At the end of a letter, like in some of the support letters that I've written over the last couple of years, getting a support for IPC, where at the bottom of the note, it'll have, if you'd like to give to IPC, you may do so by contacting our treasurer at so-and-so's email. And some of these letters, they just have loose ends that you need to tie up together, miscellanies at the end, not much here for us. But you notice that there isn't this kind of great display of doctrine that comes at the end of Paul's letters, but there is some truth for us here. But the more and more I've studied Paul's letters, the more and more I'm convinced that we actually get some of the most important theology for how the church is to run at the end of Paul's letters. We actually get to see a healthy, a thriving church in action. And if I were just to ask you a simple question, where do we see Presbyterianism in the New Testament? I think many of us would run to certain texts like Titus 1 with its teaching on elders, even elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, or the Jerusalem Council when the elders of all the churches came around in Acts 15, and that's all fine and good, but I wonder how many of us pay attention to actually what's going on at the end of Paul's letters, because it's here that we might see Presbyterianism working at its best. And you'll notice that the focus here is not Presbyterianism in terms of its polity, but in terms of its generosity. Paul is directing these churches to take up a collection, not just for the needs of their own local church, but actually for other churches, for saints in other places. This is connectionalism. This isn't just independent churches doing their own thing. This is churches caring for other churches, the one body of Christ. And so much of the New Testament, if we see it correctly, is just this glorious footnote of the Apostle Paul in his support-raising efforts for the church in Jerusalem, which is what Paul is referring to here. If you know anything about the Jerusalem church, it was experiencing hard times economically speaking. There was persecution. There was a great famine in Jerusalem. And it seems as though there were many poor Christians in that church there. So Paul's always out raising support for this church. And you see that here in 1 Corinthians. You see it again in 2 Corinthians and Romans and Romans 15. Clearly, he's done that with the Galatians in his correspondence with them. You know, Paul was always seeking to show generosity and care towards these Christians in Jerusalem. And even here in verse 1, some commentators say it's actually better to translate this verse now concerning the collection. It should actually be translated as now concerning the well-known collection. This was a famous collection that Paul was always interested in getting support for. And so Paul had brought this to the Corinthians, and just like many of the things that come up in this letter to them, Paul is responding to their questions about this collection. Perhaps they were asking, well, where do we give, Paul? What's the QR code that we can scan? Or where do we make out the check to? And Paul here is, of course, delighted to instruct them in this gift of generosity. And so he says in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Each time the Corinthians gathered, it was on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day, that throughout the New Testament you see this as the day for Christian worship. It's our Sabbath, each of these gatherings. And they were to gather together to regularly put something away to give. And they were to put it into the church treasury and set it aside, waiting for the courier to come and bring it to Jerusalem. Now, an important phrase that Paul offers here that is that it was to be done as each man may prosper. Simply, he's giving this to show that these Corinthians should give generously and proportionally, which means, on one level, Paul's not leaving anyone out from Corinth from this giving enterprise to Jerusalem. You might only have a little to give, but give in a way that is fitting with what you have. If you have a lot to give, give in such a way that it flows out of the resources that the Lord has entrusted to you. You know, Paul's speaking in similar terms to the tithe, even though he's not using that terminology. He's keeping it rather generic. But the kind of generosity Paul is talking about here that we are to imitate is the generosity of our Lord, which he goes into in 2 Corinthians, that though Christ was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. You know, this is what's always at the background of Christian generosity. We don't hold back. We don't give only our money. We actually give ourselves, you know, that hymn or the whole realm of nature mine, that we're a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so Paul's saying, have this mind of generosity that you are prepared to give something to these Jerusalem Christians. Now, Paul's not being overly forward here by saying your giving should be regular, should be generous, should be cheerful, and ready to go so that I don't have to wait around for you to collect it all. He's actually just showing them this is how a healthy church operates. And we might even say that this is what the well-oiled machine of Presbyterian generosity looks like. Paul says, I should show up, I'll arrange the details, and we get the money to our fellow saints in Jerusalem. And what a wonderful thing it is when a church works like this, when we abound in generosity and caring for the needs of others, that we might not have any connection to them. Many of these Corinthians probably didn't know a soul down in Jerusalem that belonged to this church, but since they were united as brothers and sisters in Christ, their cares became their own cares. I remember when I first came up here and I had to do the Pauline thing of getting support for IPC. And to be honest with you, I thought that was the worst part of church planning. You mean I have to go out and do fundraising? And I dreaded it. But, you know, it actually gave me a new appreciation for how our church works, because I found that there were churches all across our denomination who had put something aside, storing it away, just ready to have it be used for the advance of the gospel and church planting. And just to give you a sense of the readiness for generosity that I think Paul's kind of talking about here that I found in some of these churches. I remember a couple months ago, actually maybe several months by now, that I got an email from a church that was saying that we want to support IPC. And, you know, that's quite rare to have a church contact you. Usually the way it works is you approach a church and you ask them, you present, okay, here's the need, here's what we're trying to do, and you ask them for the committee to decide. And yet I got an email saying, hey, we've actually started supporting IPC. And the odd thing about it is I didn't even know a soul in that church. Such was their readiness to give to the work of church planning. You know, that's true, a Presbyterian generosity where they desire to see the kingdom grow, to see the saints cared for. And, you know, if you think about the way that the Lord has so kindly blessed us, you know, won't it be a blessing to extend that through our church to other churches, to have that kind of generosity to other little churches scattered about this world in the far corners of this world? You know, that we might even set something aside as we are able to bless the saints whom we never may never meet or have anything in connection to merely naturally. But because we are united in the body of Christ, we give generously. And so that's what Paul is bringing to their mind and their attention. He's directing their generosity towards these Christians in Jerusalem. And then the second thing you want to see, of course, is that he is instructing them and setting before them an example to labor sacrificially. You know, I suppose there's nothing that fits into the category of miscellaneous details more than Paul's travel plans. You know, what does this have to do with doctrine and Christian living? You know, I'm not sure how much spiritual benefit you guys all get when you look at your itinerary on your plane tickets. But leave it to the Apostle Paul to turn a travel itinerary into something that actually opens our eyes into how we ought to think about the Christian life, because that's what he does. You can see these details in verses 5 through 7 where Paul lays out his plans to come to Corinth. Now, he's not describing a vacation of all the places he will go and see, but rather the churches that he will visit. He's going to go check in on the Macedonians, and then after traveling through Macedonia, he wants to come to Corinth and spend a winter there. You know, he's assuring them that he cares for this church, that he wants to go and see the believers there in Corinth, and it's not going to be a mere pit stop. He's going to actually give his time to them. You know, Paul, of course, understood that he was a man on the clock at all times, saying to these Corinthians, my time is yours. I'm at your service. I'm for your good. But even with this, as Paul is developing his travel plans, he understood that his time was under the Lord's sovereign direction. Look at verse 7. He says, if the Lord permits. You know, it was in Paul's good judgment, his wise judgment, that it'd be good for him to spend time with the Corinthians. And I think you can understand by the end of this letter, you can understand why Paul needed to spend some time with these Corinthians. This relationship was always rocky. But he leaves it to the Lord. He says, if the Lord permits. And perhaps the apostle learned this from James, who said we need to always live under that simple expression, if the Lord wills. Now, we're not in charge. Our plans are subservient to his plans. We follow his leading. We rest in his sovereignty. And Paul knew this better than anyone, that his time was the Lord's time. I suppose this could be one of those simple ways, just in ordinary communication and ordinary speech, where we might live as practical atheists when we don't view our time and our lives as governed by the providence of God, that our plans are really just our plans, and God is somehow uninvolved or uninterested in what happens in our lives. Well, Paul didn't see it that way. He always had an eye to the providence of God, seeing himself as a servant of a sovereign God, a laborer in the work of the Lord. And now you'll notice how this actually comes out in what he says of his present circumstances. He's in Ephesus at this time, verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. You know, Paul could see that a door had been opened wide unto him for the ministry of the gospel, and he says, I need to stay exactly where God opens doors to me, where my ministry is effective. That's where I will stay. It's the mindset of a servant, of one who looks to his master for leading and direction. You know, he may have wanted to get to Corinth right away, but he had laid those plans aside because the Lord had opened a door to him. And if you were to go over to Acts chapter 19, you can see how wide open this door really was to Paul and his ministry in Ephesus. You know, he spent all of this time preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, hours upon hours each day, and people were coming to listen to him, and it was through this effective ministry of God's word that people were throwing away their sorcery books, they were turning away from idolatry, and it seems like the whole city comes in and collapses on this idolatry, and they turn away from that to Paul's Lord. And you see just how effective that ministry was. And Paul is pointing out that it's not where the ministry is easy, where I stay, but it's where the ministry is effective, where it is fruitful, and the Lord's Spirit has prepared the soil. Because notice what's joined to it at the end of verse 9. As he says, and there are many adversaries. Isn't that interesting? Where the door is wide open and where there is a great fruit in the gospel, enemies are sure to be near. I'm sure Paul could have read Providence in such a way that it wasn't the Lord's will for there to be adversaries closing in. That at the sight of difficulty and opposition, you just head out because it seems as though the door has been shut to him. But he knows, he understands that where there are wide open doors, there are always adversaries lurking in the background. You know, the two go hand in hand. A wide open door and the prince of darkness doing all that he can to shut the door. Just when there is rejoicing, there comes the difficulty. But Paul's not discouraged by this. It's just a fact of a reality of the war that he is engaging, and he knows that his call is to labor sacrificially, to even experience this opposition and these adversaries, because it's the Lord who opens and shuts the door. When the powers of darkness try to shut the door, it might just be that we need to dig in our heels and labor sacrificially, because we know that the power belongs to a sovereign God. Paul lives his life in view of a sovereign God. I remember being assigned this book in school when I was 20 or 21, and it was a scholarly treatment of the pastors who labored alongside Calvin and Geneva. You know, I remember looking at it and seeing all this data and statistics and saying, I've never read anything like this. This is going to be a dull read. But it was quite the fascinating read, because you don't realize that when Calvin was bringing about his Reformation in Geneva, there were all these pastors alongside of him. It wasn't just one man. In fact, Calvin trained 2,000 ministers to bring the Reformation all throughout Europe, John Knox being one of his famous students who did this. But when you study church history, we tend to look at just the individuals. We tend to look at those who we deem as the most significant. But they often have a company of faithful friends around them, carrying on the work of the Lord. And that's what we see with Paul here at the end. He's always exposing us to his company of faithful friends that help him in the ministry. You can see it there in verse 10 that there's Timothy. Paul instructs these Corinthians, hey, take it easy on this guy. Put him at ease. Don't haze him. Don't harass him. Make sure he comes back in peace, not in pieces. There's Apollos, verse 12, who has, we know that's blessed this church. And Paul says, I want to get him back to you when he can. There's Stephanus in verse 15, who has lived his life in devoting his whole household to the service of the saints. There's Fortunatus and Achaicus, who are always refreshing the spirit of other believers, these Corinthians, and even the apostle himself. And so you always get a picture in these closing words in Paul's letters where there's ordinary men and women scattered all throughout Rome doing what is necessary to advance the gospel. Some in big ways, some in small ways. Aquila and Prisca, what do they do? Well, they're hosting a church in their home. Apollos, he's this great preacher. Timothy, he's this faithful pastor and protege of Paul. And then you have names that we hardly even know, with Stephanus and his friends all playing a role. The church, if you understand it, would not have grown if it were not for these faithful servants. You know, Corinth itself couldn't have succeeded without all of these men and women involved in seeing it nurtured and matured in Christ. Because we know that it takes a whole village, a whole body and community of the Lord's people to raise a child like Corinth into maturity. And so Paul says, give recognition to people like this, who refresh your spirit, who make you rejoice in the Lord, who remind you of the teachings passed down from the apostles. Recognize them, honor them. Paul's reason for bringing up these names is so that the Corinthians would understand that there are many individuals involved in the well-being of this church. And that's what we ought to always do as a church, always give recognition to such faithful living. And you see this a call to faithfulness as well in these closing verses. You see it there in verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Here are Paul's marching orders. Be watchful. You know, look out for those who seek to destroy your joy together in Jesus Christ. Look out over the horizon for the last trumpet to blast and for the dead in Christ to be raised. Stand firm in the faith. Paul's saying, cling to it. I know you've been wavering in it. I know there's been philosophies and teachers who have tried to take you away from the faith. But here's the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, that we might have life in him. You know, these Corinthians were wavering. They were being tossed to and fro by waves of doctrine. And so Paul says, hold your ground with constancy and courage. And he says, act like men. Literally, you can read that as show yourselves to be men. Be manly with how you hold your ground in the faith. Not letting the enemies to advance, but taking ground and being strong. You know, spend and be spent for the sake of Christ. And let all of that strength and courage, Paul's saying here, be filled with the necessary attribute of Christian love. And all of these other calls could be great in themselves, but if it's without love, we know what Paul says about things without love. They're noisy gongs, they're clanging cymbals. All the strength and courage in the world, if it's without love, it's rendered useless. And so let all that you do be done in love. And so we should ask, well, what does faithfulness in Jesus Christ look like over the many years that we will be granted here on earth? Well, it's watchfulness, it's perseverance, it's courage, it's strength, it's love. This, Paul says, is Christian faithfulness. But then I want to close our study of 1 Corinthians, where Paul ends in verses 21 through 24 with this curse and blessing that he actually leaves these Corinthians with. And we don't want to miss this as we bring the book to an end, because here Paul actually goes from dictating these words, the way Paul would write his letters, either because he didn't have good handwriting or he was poor of eyes. He would have someone else write down these letters for him. But now he's saying, I'm not going to delegate it any longer. I want you to see that this comes from my own hand and heart. And he's sending them out with either a curse or a blessing from 1 Corinthians. And that's what we want to think about here at the close. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. It's an interesting way to end a book. Paul is a realist. He knows that there are some in every congregation who have this curse upon them, that they have no love for the Lord. You know, they may have love for their own pride, and they may have love for philosophies and power, but there are some who have no love for the Lord. You know, Paul's not claiming to know who these individuals are, but he does know that when the Lord comes, he will sift it out. He will purify his church. He will separate the wheat from the tares, and their curse will be revealed because they have no love for the Lord. And this is a sobering reality, but it is the reality of every church. Consider those in Corinth who heard these words, read in their hearing, and yet it just passed right over them. How many over the years have read this letter of 1 Corinthians, seeing these very words written by Paul's own hands, and they are not moved with love towards the Lord? Yet what we're given in this letter, what we're given in the whole Bible, are reasons to love the Lord. You know, think of what we've learned in this letter. That Jesus Christ, he's the wisdom and power of God, that he's the builder of the house, the church, that he is our sanctification, our justification, our righteousness. He is the head of the church. He is our Passover lamb who gives all the gifts and love of the Spirit. He is that great glorious doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15. He is our resurrection. He is our hope. You know, could it be that you've heard all of these things and yet there is no love for the Lord? Only pride and a divisive spirit. Paul's saying the day will disclose it. The curse will be rendered. And while that is a sobering reality, Paul takes this pen in his hand so that he can pass on a blessing to these Corinthians. He says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What words of grace for this chaotic, crazy, often confused church with these Corinthians? You know, think of the issues that Paul has been dealing with in this letter. You know, Paul's been getting bad reports on bad behaviors. They were sending him questions about basic doctrines and Christian living. You can tell that they have doctrinal deviations. There's division in their midst. There's scandals and schisms. There's partiality and pride. You know, these Corinthians seem to misunderstand and misuse so much of the resources that were afforded them by the Spirit's power and ministry in their midst. They were misusing the gifts, misunderstanding them. You know, they were no doubt a mess. Perhaps this is the church that gave the Apostle Paul the most gray hair and he was the most concerned about. And yet Paul closes this letter saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And that might not be all that hard to say because they needed it. But Paul goes even further. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I love you in Christ Jesus. Jesus. You know, this word began with surprising words given the circumstances. You know, he opens this letter up saying, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called together to be saints. You know, what a title for this church. For those who are in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And this book ends with surprising words, my love to you all in Christ Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a minister of the gospel, and he wore a gospel heart towards these Corinthians. You know, Paul bears the affection and love of Jesus Christ towards these Corinthians. He's reflecting the love of this heavenly bridegroom for his bride. You know, many others would throw in the towel, I suppose, with a church like this, say no more. But Paul says, my love to you in Christ Jesus. I love you, church of God in Corinth, because Christ loves you. He gave up his life for you. And that's where we need to close this book, that the love of Christ endures, the love of Christ meets even sinners like these Corinthians. And if we look at these Corinthians, we'll find ourselves struggling with the same sins, dealing with the same division. But hear those words, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love to you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your church, that you have given us gifts and graces from your Spirit, that we might know the truth, that we might hold these wonderful doctrines to be dear in our hearts. Lord, we do not want to walk from this place, from this letter, with that curse of no love for the Lord. But Lord, we want our heart and our expression to be, our Lord, come, that we would love your appearance because we love you. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love towards us. We thank you that it is love deep enough to even cover sinners like us. And so, Lord, may you be praised. May we live lives of faithfulness and sacrifice before you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.